Today we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And as I was preparing for this, stories of some miraculous survivals, really, they were popping into my mind as I was studying the life of David. It reminded me first of this movie that I'd seen when I was a kid. It was called Unbreakable. And it was a movie about a security guard, and he was the sole survivor of this high fatality train crash. And then they ended up making a series of movies about this guy. But what that really reminded me is, like, those things don't just happen in the movies. Recently, there was a flight, Air India Flight 171. There was a plane crash, and one person survived. 241 people died in this plane crash. One person survived with no injuries. Shocking. And recently in Texas, we had these awful floods right in Kerr County, and there's a story of a woman, Devin Smith. She was washed 15 to 20 miles downriver when the floodwaters washed through, and they found her up in a tree 15 to 20 miles later, and folks stuck with her. And there's numerous other things. There's a story I recall hearing about a woman. She was in an airplane crash, 10,000 feet up, plane fell apart, fell down, she lived. Fell 10,000 feet in an airplane. What explains these people surviving in unexplainable situations? Was it luck? Was there some skill? This person knew how to survive a plane crash and everyone hadn't studied? Now, it can't be that. What it is that simply they were protected by the sovereign hand of God. God had determined, for whatever reason in that circumstance, this person's life would be spared despite what we would expect happening. Well, David is being pursued by Saul, and he survives again. And again and again, he is chased, he is pursued, he has spears launched at him by a skilled military leader, and he survives. Why? How can David continue to survive these unseemingly impossible situations? Well, it's because David also has a sovereign protector. You can put that down as the title of our lesson today, David's sovereign protector. And just to get us caught up to speed a little bit, in the book of 1 Samuel, as we see the sovereign protector of not just David, but of the nation of Israel, in this story, in this transition, 1 Samuel is a book of transition. It's a book of contrast. Remember that we're transitioning here from Eli and his wicked sons. We see transition from Eli to the faithful judge Samuel. There's also contrast in that transition because Eli and his sons were wicked, but Samuel is faithful and good. We see transition from God, his reigning as Israel's king in the sense of them being a theocracy, to transitioning and contrasting to a worldly king like the other nations. That Israel had a great and perfect king in the Lord, but they wanted a worldly king. They wanted a man to rule over them like the other nations. And so their first king that they got was wicked like the other nations. A third transition we see, and that also contrast, is Saul and his failed reign as king to a transition we're now witnessing, transitioning to David, a king after God's own heart. So we are transitioning in the book of 1 Samuel. We are seeing many, many contrasts. And what God wants us to see is that he is directing all of this. He is guiding everything. He wasn't surprised that Saul is a wicked king. He isn't hoping David survives to become the king that he desires. No, God is protecting David. He's protecting Israel. He's protecting the plan that he has decreed from the beginning of time. And a foundational verse for the remaining chapters of our study is David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David and he went out and came in before him. You see, David, despite all of this, he had the leader of a country set on destroying him. But David continued to prosper. And it is because God is his protector. And so as we continue on into chapter 23, we're going to see two more examples of David being protected in very, very surprising ways, very, very difficult ways, where he is betrayed into the hands of Saul in two different encounters. So before we begin our study, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we will see David and his sovereign protector. Lord, thank you for the opportunity again to study your word. Thank you for your sovereign hand over the history of Israel, and that sovereign hand is still over us here today. You protect us throughout the day as we come, as we go, even as we sit here studying your word today. You are here amongst us, holding us fast, keeping us together, and for those in Christ, protecting us to our eternal blessing with you. Lord, would you teach us through your word today? Let us see your faithful and sovereign hand through time, and may we trust you more for it, knowing that what you have accomplished in the past, you are still accomplishing today for your own glory. Amen. So we're going to look at two different cities today, two different instances of David being protected by his God. And the first, your first point you can write down is David is protected at Keilah. David is protected at Keilah. If you don't know how to spell that, hopefully you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 23, and it is written for you there. I'll read this section for you. First, we're going to see David seeking the Lord. So let's see them what is written for us. They then told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah and attack the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered and said to him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." See, this passage happens right after, very, very closely after what you all studied on Wednesday. You'll remember when Max taught that David had come upon the priests at Nob, and they were hungry, and they did not have food. It was and so what happened? Well, the priests gave them consecrated bread, and the result of that was then Saul shows up, and Doeg the Edomite betrays the priests and their help of David, which is something that the priests had done before. It wasn't new. They weren't trying to harm Saul. They were trying to help someone they believed Saul had set up to be part of his army and was a faithful soldier. And ultimately, Saul, in his jealous rage, ordered these priests killed. And the priests served an important role for the nation and the king. They served as the mediators. They helped the king communicate with God because the king in Israel was not a priest. The king in Israel did not have access to God through a priest, through a prophet. He was not one of himself, so he needed these priests, and he had them killed. But now we see David in this opportunity, this encounter where the Philistines are coming in, his first inclination, his first action is to seek the Lord. And Saul's action in the previous chapter in a moment is going to become very helpful to David, and that contrast will set in. But first, I want us to understand Keilah is located, it's in the south of Judah. So if you think of Israel and Jerusalem's already in the southern end, then Keilah is further south of the city of Jerusalem. And a common thread in this book is that the Philistines continue to cause problems. They cause problems for Saul. They cause problems for David. They cause problems for the people of Israel. And this apparently, this attack had happened during harvest time, because we learn in the first verse here that they're plundering the threshing floors. They're taking wheat that's being harvested, prepared for the people, and they're stealing it, and they're causing harm. And what jumps out first here is David demonstrates immense character and care for the nation of Israel, because who is king of Israel right now?
Saul.
Right? Easy. Saul is still the king. David hasn't become king yet. So whose problem is it to defend the cities of Judah?
Saul.
It's not David's job. It's not David's responsibility. But men run to David. We don't know who they is. But we know that by hearing that, they apparently did not run to Saul, because Saul was focused on other things. Saul was chasing David. He was self-focused. But they run to David with this problem. Listen, the Philistines are here. You have won victory over them before. And they are plundering the city at Keilah. They are killing men. They're killing women. They're stealing their food. And he shows great character and care, because he's willing to help. But he doesn't take the invitation. Some of us, we get asked to do things, and it feels important. Like, oh, you're going to ask me? It's not really my job, but like, I'd be happy to jump in. No, David is humble, and he doesn't go looking for a fight. He doesn't cast their concerns aside and say, it's not my job. Instead, he turns to God, and he looks for the Lord's guidance. In verse 2, we see that David inquired of the Lord. And what is he asking? He says, shall I go attack these Philistines? Lord, is this something you want me to do? It's not my job to do it. If he were the king, perhaps he would not ask God, because it's an immediate problem and it would be his responsibility. God would have charged him to protect them. But no, he is humble. He asked the Lord, shall I step into Saul's place as king, and should I defend these people? And the Lord responds to him. He says, yes, go and attack the Philistines. Go save these people. David's men, though, aren't convinced. The Philistines have a big army. They're tough. They're powerful. And so David, again, when he gets pushed back from his soldiers, doesn't rebuke them. He inquires further of the Lord. He has compassion on his men who are afraid. Say this. They tell David, listen, this isn't our fight. These guys are tough. Saul's got a much bigger army. He's better equipped to take care of this. Surely this is not what we're supposed to do. And so David, he inquires of the Lord again for them. And he gets the same response, but he gets more information. God responds, not only must they go, God says, oh, you must go. Go down to Keilah. Why? Why should they go down to Keilah? God commits and promises to them that he will grant them victory. That this is not a battle that they need to show up in, and perhaps they will win. Perhaps they will win, but their troops will be decimated. No. God says, arise, verse 4, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And that he has said those same words to Saul. And when Saul was told those words in the past, Saul failed. He did not complete the mission. But God commits to David, if you go, you are commanded to go, and I will give you the victory. So David only gets this information because he sought the Lord. And that's going to become very important here in a moment. But next, after David seeks the Lord, he goes to Keilah with his troops, and he delivers the city. He delivers Keilah. Verse 5 says, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. This is an important lesson for us. David and his men went to Keilah. We can see that phrase, and we can look over it. But young men and young women, that sentence tells us that David and his men were obedient to God. David prayed. That may not have been the answer he wanted to hear, to go and have this battle. Remember, he was running away from Saul. He was trying to avoid a problem of getting killed, of getting his men killed by Saul's army. He prayed, and God says, go. And you know what they did? They went, and they fought. They obeyed the Lord. But this is a consistent pattern of David, and it's actually another stark contrast to Saul. Remember, 1 Samuel is a book of contrasts, and it's a stark contrast to Saul. Because why was the kingdom, why is David here in the first place? The kingdom was removed from Saul, right? God had told Saul, like, you're not going to be king anymore. I already see you essentially as not my king, and I'm going to find a man who's after my own heart. Why was the kingdom removed from Saul? Because he disobeyed God. Not once, but multiple times. He offered an illegitimate sacrifice without Samuel, the priest and prophet, present. He disobeyed God. He broke order. He had broken oaths. Remember the last time I was with you, and we studied chapter 14. Saul made four oaths in that chapter. He set his troops to a foolish oath and commitment to not eat any food on a day of heavy battle, and they were tired. And then when his son Jonathan ate some food, he made a bunch of oaths to have him killed, and then he broke them because the people did not want Jonathan dead because he had just delivered them a victory. So Saul broke his word, and then in the following chapter, he refused to kill Agag and destroy the Amalekites like God had told him to. And God says, I am done with you. You are not obeying me. And if you're not going to obey me, you can't be my king because you're going to lead my people into disobedience. What did Samuel say to Saul after all that had transpired? 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. See, after the kingdom had been removed from Saul, you'll remember he said, for my sin. And Samuel says, God is so much more interested in obedience. All you needed to do, Saul, was do what you were told, not complicated. Difficult to execute, maybe, not complicated. That's what God asked him to do, obey. And David understood this. Why? What's the difference between Saul and David? And why Saul continues to disobey and David continues to be faithful to the Lord? Well, first, David was a humble man. He wasn't wise in his own eyes. Second, he didn't trust in his own strength. He wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. You see, David understood that God was able to deliver him and his people. He was able to guide him, to make him wise, to provide strength for victory. And he also understood that the channel to all of those blessings was prayer. The channel to that information, to that trust, to know and have certainty that whatever the outcome would be for David's ultimate good, was prayer. That's why David sought the Lord at the beginning of chapter 23. He seeks the Lord because he's interested to know what God's will for him is. And that leads me to ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you even pray? Do you only pray when you're in trouble, when someone's pursuing you, when someone's saying unkind things about you? Do you only pray for yourself? You know, prayer doesn't guarantee victory. It doesn't guarantee we get what we want. It doesn't guarantee to make things easier. See, the prayer didn't give David the victory over the Philistines, but prayer gave him the confidence to know that God had said, this is what my will is. And though we do not hear directly from God, we can hear him in his word. And when we pray to God, and when we pray according to his will, we have confidence that what he says will happen. What he says will come about. Christian, if you are struggling and you are saying maybe you're having difficulty with a friend, and you pray to God and you say, God, I need your help in this situation. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. And you look to his word and you see that God is your ever-present help in times of trouble, that God uses trials in our lives for our sanctification to make us more like Christ, that God will answer your prayer. And it may not be the answer you want to take that trial away, but God will give you the wisdom to understand that it is for our good, or that even in tumultuous, difficult times, he will sustain us through it. But we only get that wisdom through prayer. David only gained the wisdom that led him into this battle with confidence that he would succeed because he first sought the Lord. He relied on God. And in this battle, he delivers this city, Keilah, from the Philistines, and the scope of the victory was great, just as God has promised. You see, God is faithful, and he always keeps his word. So he told David, you need to go. I will give you victory over the Philistines. And what happened? He gave them such a great victory that David led away their livestock, that he took their plunder, and he struck them with a great slaughter. They were destroyed. Anyone left was left running. So David seeks the Lord. David delivers Keilah. And now, just like you would expect to happen after that, David is betrayed. David is betrayed. Verse 7 through 9, David is now betrayed. We'll start in verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David. Remember, that is the man who, in the previous chapter, was the only survivor of Saul's slaughter of the priest at Nob. Abiathar got away. Okay, so verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David came to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah and to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. He knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. We'll stop there. Have you ever done someone a favor and they didn't appreciate it? Maybe you saved a spot for a friend and they went and sat with someone else. Maybe you got someone lunch and they didn't say thank you. It's not as bad as this. You see, David went and helped a city that he had no obligation in his current position to save. He went and put his life and the lives of his men whom he was responsible for in danger. And we see that he's about to betray. We know that Saul understands that he is there and he is going to go on a mission. His incredible victory reaches him, and Saul's solution, Saul's great insight after he hears that David has saved this city, that was Saul's city to protect, is, Wow, God has delivered David into my hand to kill this man. How did Saul come to that conclusion, though? Did Saul inquire of the Lord? Did he say, God, tell your servant, is this allowing me victory over my enemy? And if he would have done that, the Lord would have been like, no, David's not your enemy. You know, Saul never asked God in this whole account in 1 Samuel, is David really out to get me? Is David really going to kill me? We're going to see you'll see in the next chapter, David has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he does not kill him. And then Saul is, like, destroyed because he realizes that he's been wrong, and it kind of starts the downward spiral of Saul as if he's not been there already. But if Saul would have just inquired of the Lord, like, is David really trying to kill me? Is he trying to take things from me? God would have been like, no, you did that. This is all happening because of your behavior, Saul, and that's why I told you this was going to happen in the first place. Does Saul ask a priest to say, you know, is David at Keilah so I can go attack him? Well, no, he can't do that because he just killed all the priests. So he can't go and ask a priest to intercede for him. No, none of this has happened. He gives in to his own sinful desires, and he gets his armies together, and they're on the march. They're on the march. Let's continue to read now as we see, we're going to see how the Lord delivers David. Let's continue to read. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So, Saul's on the march again. Saul knows where David is. Saul doesn't care what God thinks. He thinks David's out to get him. He's got to kill David. Right? Same chapter, different story. Same story, different chapter. That's what I meant to say. Let's go with the second one. And by now, we have to know his response, the response of David, is to seek God. He is in distress. Read the Psalms, and there's so many Psalms of David where he's talking about his enemies attacking me, and many of them are in the context of Saul, but David had enemies even after he was king. He had enemies after he had committed the sin against Uriah. And so David prays often for deliverance from enemies. So we know that it must be David's reaction to seek the Lord, to ask for his wisdom. But this time, something is different. In verse 9, he calls Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod to him. And recall, like I said, he's only there with David because Saul killed everyone else in his family. And he got away and he went to David. And David was a safe place to be because Saul was trying to kill David. Saul's now trying to kill Abiathar. And so they can be safe together. And God used Saul's sin in the previous chapter to do something quite extraordinary, to give David a gift. And it was this linen ephod. What is an ephod? Well, Baker's Dictionary describes it this way. It's an upper garment worn during religious services, and it's associated with the tabernacle or temple. And it generally refers to the vest that the high priest wore, but many of the priests began to wear these. And what was included with these ephods is very important. It were what they called Urim and Thummim, and they were the sacred lots. So when they talked about casting lots to determine God's will, that's what they used. They used those lots. So while Saul had quite literally destroyed his access to the Lord with his behavior and losing the kingdom, and second, by murdering 84 priests, 85, David was given even greater access to God than prayer. He was given a priest with these sacred lots to go before the Lord and determine his will. And he used it immediately. See, David he didn't save this for special occasions. He got this and he said, "Oh wow, we're in a bad situation again. I've heard Saul's coming. What should we do? We're in a city. It's only got one gate. I don't know how I'm going to get out of here. Maybe when they get here," he has the idea, "maybe when they get here, these people are just going to betray me and kick me out because they want to survive, even though I just bailed them out." And so he asked the Lord. You know, it's easy to go through most of our days not even considering what God thinks. I was convicted by that as I read this. I'm like, David got this linen ephod, and he used it immediately. Now, granted, I'm not in a city getting attacked by my enemies, and no one's pursuing me to kill me that I know. So maybe my circumstance is different. But the Bible does say that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour anyone he can destroy. So in a sense, we all do have an enemy. And we all have an enemy within in our flesh that is seeking to drive us from God, that is pushing us to God. If we're not in Christ, it is preventing us from coming to God. We all have that enemy. And David's solution, his desire and his action was to immediately put this tool to use. He runs to the Lord in every step. I think that's a lesson for us, that we need to be quicker to turn to God. Nothing is too small. That, granted, this is a massive question. Will David be cast out of the city? But we have the opportunity, Christian, that we don't need a priest. We don't need a linen ephod. Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who is available to us any time. We do not need a man to mediate for us. There is one mediator before God and man, that is the man Jesus Christ. And he stands for us at the right hand of God right now. Any moment that you have a trial, a prayer, that you need wisdom, he stands there to hear and advocate for you. If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your trust in him, he stands at the ready to be your aid and ever-present help in time of trouble. I think we should be quicker to run to him, because the Bible tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We could even say the foolish man is someone who acts as if there is no God. It's foolish to believe in God and then to live a life that acts as if he's not there. And if he is there, if he has offered us that help, we should be eager to take it immediately. Verse 10, David prayed to God. He says, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is coming. He's seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. And again, listen to that prayer. Did you hear what he said? He didn't say, Saul's coming here to kill me again, Lord. Is this happening again? No, he starts with concern for the city. The priests at Nob were already killed for helping David. David doesn't want these men and women and children in the city of Keilah, who he's just delivered, to be killed by their own leader for protecting Saul because he's in their gates. What compassion and humility. Notice he's also not vindictive when he gets the answer that, oh yeah, so if you stay there, Saul, they're totally going to kick you out. They're going to turn you over to Saul, and he's going to kill you. Do you know what Saul would have probably have done with that information? He probably would have killed the citizens of Keilah himself. I'm like, oh, you're going to turn me over? I'm going to show you what's up. We're going to take you out. The Philistines don't have to take care of you. It's not this other army. We're going to handle it. No, David's not vindictive. He just leaves. He understands the situation these people would have been in. What would you do? You're going to allow your children, your families to die to protect this man that your king hates? Or you're going to die protecting him? Are you going to give him away? Like, he understands they're in a tough spot too. So he just leaves. He gets out. God gives him the information. He delivers them. So Saul gives up his pursuit, but only temporarily. So we see that David is delivered. And he's about to be delivered again, but before that, we move on to David's encouragement. You see, we get a surprise visitor. Saul can't find David, but in verse 15, someone else finds David. Let's see who. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness at Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. Now I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows this also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Bridging these two stories of escape is David's last meeting with his closest friend, Jonathan, who does what his father is not able to do, and he locates David seemingly pretty easy in the wilderness. That also, like, again, we see God's hand. David apparently wasn't very hard to find. Jonathan's a smart military leader, but so is Saul. Why didn't Saul find David? Because it wasn't God's will for Saul to find David. He was not going to find him and kill him. And that's actually what Jonathan is here to encourage him in. So David has been going through these unspeakable trials, and Jonathan, he comes with a purpose. He doesn't just show up, doesn't just want to hang out and play Xbox. He doesn't want to talk about, you know, whatever, the latest trends that are going on in Judah. No, he comes with a purpose to encourage him in God. Literally, the Hebrew could mean be read to understand, he strengthened his hand. He wanted to build him up. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You go to a lot of gyms and that's on the wall because they're like, oh, like I'm making you stronger physically. And it's talking about what Jonathan is doing here. He's showing up to build David up in the Lord. Jonathan came to give godly encouragement in who the Lord is. You see, I'm sure Jonathan told David that God is faithful and he will keep his promises that he has told David. God has made promises to David already. And if David dies, God cannot continue to keep those promises. So Jonathan says, listen, like you're not going to die. God is righteous. He's going to punish David's enemies. You see, David, you did the right thing by leaving Keilah. Because if there's anyone there that sinned against you, God will vindicate you. He will punish them. You didn't need to take revenge. You did the right thing. You see, he probably told David that God is sovereign and no man, no city of people, no deranged king in Saul can thwart God's plans. It says in verse 17, the hand of my father Saul will not find you. He's not going to find you. And you know what? Saul never does find David. In the next chapter, they do. Some people say, oh, the Bible's got a contradiction because in the very next chapter, Saul and David are in the same place. Well, who found Saul? David did. He cuts off a piece of his robe and then David goes out. Saul didn't find David. David actually reveals himself to Saul. God is protecting him and he's not even going to place him in harm's way. Jonathan also says, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. See, David, he says, David, you won't be killed because God has said you're going to be king. David will take the throne. And even the humility of Jonathan, he says, I will be next to you. I'll be there. Who would be king if Saul didn't die? Who is the next king? Jonathan would be the next king. That's interesting. And these guys are best friends. If Jonathan was going to be selfish, Jonathan could say, you know what? God says that you're going to be King David, but here's my dagger. Too bad. I'm going to be king. I want to be king, and I have the right to be king. But David says, no, Saul knows you're not going to be king. I'm not going to stand in your way. You will be king, and I'll be there. And sadly, because of Saul's sin, Jonathan dies. Necessarily, just so there's no confusion in the kingdom. But Jonathan says, I will be there because I've got your back. You're my friend. I'm not looking to my own interests. Leads me to ask you, who are your close friends? Who do you spend the most time with? Who do you talk with most frequently? Who are the people you want to be around? And when you're with them, what do you do and talk about together? Do you even have spiritual conversations with your friends? Do you talk about God? You talk about the Bible? Do you build them up? Do you seek to encourage them? And if you do that, how do you do it? Do you use worldly wisdom or do you look to the scriptures? You see, worldly friendships are built around convenience, self-interest, and affirmation. And there's so many stories of people losing friends for simple things like telling them something hard that they didn't want to hear. But the best friends are ones who are like Jonathan and David, who are there consistently, who they can trust each other. And I found these three traits from a commentator I'd like to share. There's three traits we can learn from this friendship that you've probably already discussed a little bit that we can focus on, and they're worth repeating even if you've heard these before. But the first trait of this friendship is selfless love. Both of these men loved each other with no cost, with no thought of their personal harm. And selfless love is defined as being concerned more with the needs and wishes of others than one's own interests, or being unselfish. It's the trait that of Christ's that Paul talked about in Philippians 2 when Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then he gave this command: "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Look out for the interests of others. That is a selfless friend, where they're not in the friendship and they're thinking, "Oh, look, what can I get out of this friendship?" And certainly good friendships do benefit us, but they may not benefit us all the time. And what does it mean? It means we have to listen. Good friends listen to concerns and trials. Maybe David talked a lot about how he was tired of Saul chasing him, and Jonathan had heard this for the 30 millionth time, and he's like, "Yeah, I get it. My dad is trying to kill you. Like, can we stop talking about this?" He didn't do that. He listened, and he served. Instead of looking to David to see how can David serve me, Jonathan reaches out to serve David. I'm sure they didn't keep track. You know, good friends, we don't, like, "You know what? I've helped you a lot lately. What have you been doing for me?" See, worldly friends act like that. They're like, "Man, I'm always helping you out. I never get anything back." We don't have to get anything back. It means we don't assume the worst, but believe the best. Jonathan could have showed up and he'd been like, "Man, maybe he was going to try to influence David, and, you know, I know you're going to be king. Can you please keep me around? It's going to be a little awkward because, you know, you might think that I'm going to try to kill you, but, you know, I got your back. Like, please don't put me to death." Because that happened a lot in the ancient world, where someone took the throne from a different family and they would go and kill the family of everyone else. That's what happened in Russia, the last czar. The movie Anastasia is about that. They try to kill everyone. Because if there's someone left from the other family, well, they have the right to the throne and they could get people behind them. "No, so we're going to kill everyone." Jonathan wasn't self-interested. He went there to encourage. And it means we rejoice in their successes. Jonathan was excited that David was going to be king more than he was sad that he wasn't. Maybe you have friends that are more skilled than you. That was the story of my life growing up. Like, I loved to play sports and basketball. I was never, like, I'm tall, but I can't dribble, pass, or shoot. So I wasn't on the starting lineup for the varsity team ever. But I should have been excited for the people who were. I shouldn't have been sad. I shouldn't have been mad. I shouldn't have grumbled. We should be excited when our friends get opportunities that even if they're ones we wish we had, we're excited that they have them. Not envious. Well, friends are selfless. Good friends are also intentional. That means they do things on purpose. They, like Jonathan, they look for opportunities to encourage. Intentional friends have you in their mind. If you're an intentional friend, you think about your friends when you're not with them. And you think about your friends in ways where you're not being selfish and looking to see what you can get from them. It means you check in on them. Most importantly, though, good friends are committed to speaking the truth. They're committed to building up, to building towards Christ's likeness. And the words in the Bible that we often see for that is encourage and exhort. You use the truth of God's word, if you are a good friend, to apply it first to your life and then to the lives of your friends. And there's wrong ways to do this, of course. People are going through terrible trials, and some people will flippantly just toss around, you know, "Well, God works everything for good, so just don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Like, why are you worrying about that? Why are you worrying about that? God works everything for good." Or if they sin He said, well, you should expect that to happen, that bad thing to happen to you, because the Bible says that, like, wicked things happen to sinners. So, you sinned and something bad happened, like, what do you want me to say? That's not a helpful friend. That's a bad way to use the Bible. Speak truth in helpful ways. Praise spiritual growth. You have a friend, and you see them, maybe they struggle obeying their parents, and they've been doing a lot better lately. You're like, wow, I've been so impressed by how you've grown in faithfulness to God, and I know it's hard when we can't, like, you couldn't hang out last week because your parents said no, but, like, the way you responded was awesome. It was really encouraging to me. Encourage people with empathy when things are happening in their life. Don't make it about you. Something bad happens to someone, like, don't jump in with a story about how that happened to you and say, oh, yeah, that happened, yeah, you know, happens to me all the time, and here's this one example. Like, no, encourage them. So that I understand that's so hard. And then give them scriptures on how there is hope, or there is glory in Christ. And exhort with hope. When your friends sin, don't encourage them in it, but exhort them with the hope that God says in his word that his will is for the believer to be sanctified and made like Christ. If you're not in Christ, by the way, you will never have that kind of friendship. You'll never have a friend like that. Or you may have a friend like that, but you'll never be that friend. Ultimately, it'll all come back to selfishness. It'll all come back to prideful motivations. And friendships will dissolve. And you may have great friends, but you'll be united not in Christ, but you'll be united by worldly cares that could change in a whim, just like Saul and David. Started out okay, and then Saul, an evil spirit entered him. He was deranged, and he had this idea that was not true, that David wanted him dead. And he pursued him like a crazy person for the rest of his life. Well, lastly, David is protected again by God at Ziph. We'll look at this just briefly. But David, he's betrayed again right off the bat. So the men of Ziph, verse 19 says, they came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hills of Hakilah, which is on the other side of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So again, David's just here in the wilderness of Ziph, and these men are like, hey, Saul doesn't like this guy. Let's go get this guy into the king's hand. He'll like us. David will be dead. Saul will be king. It'll work out well. We'll get elevated. And Saul, again, he doesn't seek God, right? There's no wisdom here. He's just like, oh, great, another opportunity to kill David. Let's do that. Sounds like a good idea. And surely these are David's final moments. He's being chased. I mean, it almost reads like a movie script. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and then David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men. They were surrounding David, and they were about to seize him. And then we have that word that shows up at interesting times in Scripture. That word, but. Verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul and said, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So the Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. Remember, God said David would be king. And it looked like David was about to be caught. But since we know the end of the story, and David was told the end of the story, we knew that that was never going to happen. It's interesting, though, and we'll see this continue. Saul, who was supposed to make sure that military, like other nations, didn't come in and like blow up and kill people. Who's responsible for that right now? Saul. Okay. So at the beginning of the chapter, Keilah gets attacked. David's there to protect him. Saul should have been there to protect him. He wasn't there. Saul's going after chasing David around, and what happens? He's not where he belongs, and the Philistines come in and they attack Judah again. Saul isn't focused on what he's responsible for, and it is putting other people in harm's way. We need to focus on what God has called us to, because the consequences may not just be bad for us. Sin could harm those around us. And especially when we're in positions of leadership and responsible for other people, Saul's deranged focus on David is putting the entire nation at risk of being overrun by a foreign army. Well, God used all of this to protect David. David is safe because he held fast to God's word. He trusted the Lord. He sought God's wisdom, and God protected him. So just quickly, a few points of application. Be quick to turn to the Lord in prayer. That was a pattern for David. Something happened. He had a decision to make. Let's pray to the Lord. He gets a priest with an ephod, and he says, "Oh, this is awesome. I can now more easily determine God's will." We have it even greater. We do not need that priest. Be quick to turn to the Lord in prayer. Next, be a faithful friend. Be selfless. Be intentional. Be committed to speaking the truth. Be a godly friend and seek people who can be godly friends to you. Lastly, trust that the God who never changes always keeps his word. David had promises directly from God. You also have promises to you directly from God in this book. There are promises God says that apply to each and every one of us in this room. Promises to prosper us in faithfulness if we turn from our sins and trust Christ, and promises for destruction if we hold our hand white-knuckled in rebellion. Either way, he has promises for us. And just in closing, there's a hymn I discovered in preparation for this, and I want to read these two stanzas before I close. It's where the title of our lesson comes from today. A Sovereign Protector I Have. This hymn beautifully summarizes what David experienced from God, and if you turn to Christ, what you can experience from God. It goes, "A Sovereign Protector I Have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." Christian, if you sit here and you're in Christ, you are a soul he delights to defend for his own glory, for Christ's sake. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of 1 Samuel and the true life of David. These are stories, but they are true. They happened. We pray that we would see these examples and that we would be faithful like David, that we would be a good friend like Jonathan, that we would be a servant of others, not interested in what we can get out of others, or what could cost us by standing up to protect others. Lord, let us be servants, and let us, more importantly, be faithful to seek your will, to pray as a first reaction in all circumstances, that we may get the wisdom you so freely offer in Christ. Thank you again for our time together. Amen.